Strong, especially on Reformation Day, and some celebrate Reformation Day, I guess, last Sunday, but typically it's the closest Sunday to October 31st, and I'm glad that Reformation Day fell on this day in our exposition of the book of 2 Timothy, because I had originally planned to preach a special message in light of the Reformation, but as I examined the text and where we were at, it is so filled with the sovereign grace of God and the free grace of God and His glory being magnified in the text, I thought we would just go ahead and keep going through it because it fits with what I would essentially want to preach anyway. But we should say something about what is Reformation Day. Some of you may be newer to the Reformed faith. Some of you maybe have never heard of it. But what most celebrate to be Halloween on the same day, nearly 500 years ago, 498 to be exact, an Augustinian monk nailed 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. And these were actually a scholarly objection to church practices that were taking place in the Roman Catholic Church. And the main issue that was at hand, amongst others, was how can one be acceptable before a holy God? How can we be just as sinners before a holy God? And so it really boiled down to a rediscovery of the grand doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, what happened with the printing press, having just been created recently, those theses were taken down, copied, and sent all over Germany within a couple of weeks, and were all over Europe within a month. And so you can see that's what sparked the Reformation. But I want to highlight one result of the Reformation that I think is very important because it's something that we seek to emulate here at Grace Bible Church. And that is the Reformation's impact on worship and preaching. Okay? Think about a Roman Catholic Mass in the year 1516, for example. A lot of it would be in Latin. The people in the common tongue would not understand it. You would have a hocus pocus, and that's really kind of what it is, of the priest changing the bread and the wine into the very body and blood of Christ, transubstantiation, which the Reformers would deny. And so a rediscovery of the centrality of preaching and only allowing that into worship, which is prescribed in the Word, commonly called the regular principle of worship. So what was the result of this? Well, the Bible was held in high esteem once again. It was lifted up. This is superior to popes and cardinals and bishops and so forth. Also, a rediscovery of expository preaching, actually preaching a text of Scripture and explaining it, as we see the Levites do in Nehemiah chapter 8, as they explained the meaning of the law to the people of God. A return to preaching in the Reformation was that it was Christocentric, that Christ was central to all the preaching. As Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, "And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." But as well as there was a discovery or a rediscovery of historic redemptive preaching, that is, seeing the flow of the meta-narrative of the whole story and the covenant of grace stretching throughout the ages, seeing Christ on every page and as the goal. The Bible is not just a collection of moral stories that are just stacked together and unrelated to each other, but it is telling a grand story. And you can go home and read Luke 24, amongst other texts, to maybe fully understand that. A preaching that was not, relying on the strength of man, but at the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that utterance would be given. And Puritan preaching as well typically would have direct application so that we could actually take something and learn and apply to our lives. But one qualifier is the imperative, that is the command, our response to God's truth, was always grounded on the indicative of what God has done for us. So just a couple of words about the Reformation and its effect on worship and preaching, and especially those of you who are newer here, why do we do this at that point in the service, and you're free to talk to any one of us to ask us about those things. But I do want to turn your attention now to 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there. We looked at only verse 8 last week. This week we're going to be ambitious and take 9 to 12, but I'd like to read just verses 8 to 12 to give us the fuller context. Follow along as I read. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought to life immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that last day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you for the Reformation and how the Reformation is in some ways continuing. And in some areas, there's a need to return to reformational truths. Lord, help us to be faithful with the gospel. Help us to be faithful even with the exposition of it. And Lord, to the end that we would be those that live for your glory alone, those that long to see Christ exalted in our midst. For Lord, that is the very purpose of this church, for Christ is the chief shepherd. He is the senior pastor, as it were. So Lord, we pray that we would walk away having met with him, having heard from him, that we would be impacted by the greatness of your grace and mercy bestowed upon ruined sinners, even this very day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll remember the Apostle Paul is in his last imprisonment. He's probably a very short time before being executed. He's writing his last of his 13 letters that have been included in the New Testament. He's writing to Timothy, his young child in the faith. Timothy has been a co-worker for some 15, 16 years or so. He has seen Timothy grow. He's seen Timothy struggle. And so he writes here to encourage him to press on, to take this gospel and to guard it and to protect it and to train faithful men who will then take it from him. And so he's writing really the things that are most important to him as he's reflecting on his soon-to-be execution. He's in the very beginning. It began with, I remember, I want to remind you, and I'm mindful, and this reminiscing, but I remember the sincere faith within you, Timothy, but stir up the gift within you, because I know you're prone to fear, but God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. And then last week, he exhorts him, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, the one that's about to lose his head, or our Lord who is often mocked, because what kind of Savior is this that would ultimately be crucified and executed by the Romans? And we developed that more fully last week. And then the first imperative of the letter, but join with me in suffering. Why? For the gospel. The gospel is worth suffering for. The advancement of the gospel is worth laying down your life for. Join me, young Timothy. Have this backbone of steel to suffer for the gospel. And notice what he says, according to the power of God. What happens is that God provides the enablement so that you can suffer, so that you can stand strong. He will even give you the words to say in that day, in that hour. The power of God is key here. To rely on the supernatural power that comes from him and giving us enabling grace as we face difficulties. So today, we're going to pick up the rest of this section, but at the end of verse 8, remember he mentions here, suffer for the gospel. And it's as though he mentions the word gospel, and what Paul does here is he launches into praise and thanksgiving and sums up the gospel for us. You might think of it as the doctrine of salvation expounded. The doctrine of salvation or soteriology opened up or unfolded. And so he says these things. Verse 9 begins, by the way, this gospel, that who has saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace granted to us in Christ Jesus. Paul does this in other places, 1 Corinthians 15, as he begins talking in that chapter, and he says, you know, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, he was buried, he was raised, and so Paul sums up the gospel in various other places. But today, verses 9 to 12, 4 points. Salvation planned in eternity, salvation revealed in time, salvation's appointed servant, and lastly, salvation's confidence and assurance. And you'll see how those build. First of all, verse 9, salvation planned in eternity. At first, it doesn't look like he's speaking of eternity. He's saying, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. But he says at the end of the verse, that which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Another way to put that is before time began. Okay, that's when this was planned, is before time began. Brothers and sisters, simply put, Christ's work as Savior abolished spiritual death for you and brought eternal life to you. Therefore, his saving us was the means in which he brought about this gracious salvation that we enjoy. He has saved us. Saved us from what? Well, the soul that sins shall die, the Bible says, right? We have all sinned. Your great-great-granddaddy, Adam, sinned, and you inherited that sin. Whether you like it or not, you were born with that sin nature. But not only that, but you're a sinner by practice. I mean, look in the mirror, examine your life. You're a sinner by practice. You've sinned this very day. You've sinned enough today to land you into hell for all eternity. Our great need is deliverance. Our great need is salvation from our very selves, from our very sin nature. And God has provided that because he has called you, and I'm speaking, when I say you, I'm speaking those of you who are Christians. He has called you with a holy calling. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean it's a special calling, a mystical calling, one from the clouds or whatever? What this is speaking of, this is not the general call that our brethren was giving at Balboa Park yesterday, preaching the gospel to those walking by. That's the general call. Repent, believe the gospel. What this is speaking of is the effectual call, is what we call it. Chapter 11 in our confession develops that. What is effectual calling? I'm not going to quote that now. And so this idea of a holy calling. And then there's two possibilities to take the date of here in the Greek. Is it a calling to a holy life? Or is it with a holy calling? Well, the same words occur in other passages such as Ephesians 4, and it can mean both. Of course, if he's calling us with a holy calling, effectually calling us to be sons and daughters of the King, we're expected to live a holy life, right? It makes sense. So God regenerates us when he effectually calls us. He breathes life into us in Romans 8. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. John Calvin says, God prepares his elect for hearing and gives them ears for that very purpose. When the time comes for you to be transferred from the domain of darkness into his glorious light, that time when the scales fall from your eyes and you finally realize that I believe, I understand what the gospel means, I understand that he actually died for me, at that point is regeneration. And God gives us the spiritual ears to hear that message. Well, secondly, under this head, your works did not contribute anything to your salvation. And if you're honest, our sinful, our remaining sin, our sinful states, and our pride, we want to take some credit for our salvation. Well, you see, what happened was I decided I'm going to know God, and I myself in a room with the Bible, and I just read and I read and I read, and finally I figured it out. That's taking some credit, right? Rather than no, finally God opened my eyes so that I might see things. Salvation is God's work. Of course, after we're regenerated, the evidence is that we repent of our sins, we believe upon Christ, and so those are the evidences that we've truly have been saved. But salvation has never been about works. That's why we needed the Reformation 500 years ago, right? It was religion plus works. Paul writes to the in Galatians 2, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ." We're justified by faith. You see, that seems too simple for some. We've got to complicate it. Even the Roman Catholic Catechism says we're justified by faith and works. Okay? We've got to complicate it. It is by faith, Ephesians 2:8, not as a result of works. Why is it not a result of works? So that no man can boast. C.H. Spurgeon said, "The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, it is my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my riches, but my need." Do you see that? It's when you begin to finally understand the bad news that you're a sinner destined for hell apart from God intervening. And when you begin to understand the bad news, then you can appreciate and see the good news of the gospel. Salvation is a wonderful thing, to be delivered from the shackles of sin, the dominion of sin, to be rescued out of this world, to be rescued from the devil. And then in the middle of the verse here, he says, "Not according to our works, but according," this is a positive contrast, "but according to his own purpose and grace." Your salvation is according to God's great purpose and grace. Your eternal destiny was secured before the foundation of the world. Well, I know I can see hands objecting. There's one in the back. Oh, wait, that's not fair. Well, you have to take the whole Bible in its context. It's something that's glorious. It's God's supreme purpose. In fact, it's emphatic here when it says his own. It modifies both purpose and grace. He has chosen and loved us for his own divine purpose. Ephesians 1:11, also having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 3:11 would be another text. Now there's something awesome here, and I've already alluded to it, is that his own modifies not just his purpose, but his grace. Salvation is not only on the basis of God's purpose, but on the basis of his grace. His gracious intention to rescue you. His immeasurable love bestowed upon you. And this is all, of course, at the expense of Christ. God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ is the one who went to the cross. Christ is the one that took all of the punishment that you deserve for your sin upon himself. This is what magnifies and makes grace something precious. God's intention to save ruined sinners. Paul links these ideas in other places, a familiar verse we all know, Romans 8:28. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose." You see the idea of love and purpose being intertwined, but also later in that chapter, a few verses later, who will separate us from the love of Christ? It's his purpose, his love intertwined together. In the next chapter in Romans 9, it's set in the context of his mercy. Verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." And then later in that chapter, just a few verses later, twice it is magnified that it is on his mercy. Verse 18, "So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens who he desires." Paraphrase of this may be that God saved us and called us by giving his grace to us. He gave it in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second person of the Holy Trinity that took on human flesh, that came to this earth to die for ruined sinners. This grace comes only on the basis of Christ. as was said in the prayer earlier, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So don't leave here today thinking that you're going to get to God from some other way and dodge Christ. It will not happen. John Calvin, commenting on verse 9, says this: although Paul commonly employs the word purpose to denote the secret decree of God, the cause of which is his own power, yet for the sake of a fuller explanation, he chose to add the word grace, that it might more clearly exclude all references to works. And the very contrast proclaims loudly enough that there is no room for works. So, in other words, it's not just God saved us according to his purpose. It's because grace is there, along with not according to our works, it magnifies it all the more. It's interesting that in every letter of Paul and the salutation that is in the opening greeting, he makes a reference to grace and God's grace coming from both the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In almost every benediction or the end of his letter, it's the same thing. Now, when was this grace planned? It's kind of deep theological waters. We're going out above our head now. But it was planned from all eternity, from before time. Isn't that what the text says? Look at the very end of it. When was this grace granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity? We know Ephesians chapter 1. You all know it. I'll just read it to not misquote it. Turn there if you want. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on the beloved. He goes on, in him you have redemption through his blood. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. You have here a beautiful declaration, verses 3 to 14, of the work of the Trinity in your salvation. And when it says from all eternity, this was planned in eternity. Theologians refer to this as the covenant of redemption. And now, those words are not found in the Bible. Covenant is, of course, but that phrase, just like Trinity isn't, but it's certainly inferred, and we all believe we are Trinitarian. We believe in three persons, one God. But the covenant of redemption is simply this, derived from these passages and others. It speaks of God's eternal plan. It's called a covenant because a covenant is an agreement between more than two or two parties or more. In this case, it's not God and humans, is it the covenant of grace, for example, with Abraham or whatever, but it's amongst the Godhead, amongst the Father and the Son and the Spirit, coming to an agreement of the plan of salvation, which is unfolded in this text, Ephesians 1 and others. It's a glorious thing to think this was planned from all eternity, or you could phrase that from before time began. Now, what does that say about God's love for you? I mean, you just didn't leap into existence, 50 years ago, some of you 70 years ago, some of you only 10, 15 years ago. God has known us from all eternity. So, first of all, salvation plan in eternity. Secondly, verse 10, salvation revealed and applied in time. Now, notice the contrast, okay? From all eternity, verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought to life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul shifts from the eternal plan of God in granting saving grace to the elect now to the manifestation of that grace in the appearing of Christ as Savior, who abolishes death altogether. Jesus Christ has been revealed as the only Savior, but now, set in contrast to eternity. It's God's grace revealed and made visible in time. Colossians 1, referencing this, that is the mystery which had been hidden from the ages past and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. And how is it revealed? It's revealed in the appearing of Jesus. And this word appearing occurs several times in the pastoral epistles, actually primarily only in the pastoral epistles. Look down at chapter 2 in verse 13. Nope, that's not the right reference. Chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Verse 5 of that same chapter. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So he's encouraging him. Verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The word occurs in 1 Timothy as well. And every other occurrence is speaking of the second coming of Christ. But here, it's obviously speaking of the first coming. And by the way, it was Titus 2:13, which I'll read for us, looking to the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's used here, though, and only here, of the first coming, but now has been revealed in the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, because what is his work about? Abolishing death and bringing to life and immortality, something he accomplished in his first coming. So what did he accomplish? He abolished death, literally to render inoperative, okay? Death is contrasted to life and immortality in this verse. We think of, oh, death, where is your sting in 1 Corinthians 15. This was even prophesied in one of the messianic prophecies in Isaiah 25. He will swallow up death for a time, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from their faces. Jesus also says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death to life. Death here certainly is speaking of that spiritual death that comes to us. Writer of the Hebrews, therefore, since children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. So when those who belong to Christ are resurrected and the last aspect of death and physical death has been abolished and put away, it is a glorious thing. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:26, uses the same verb. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. What good news that is. That death is taken out of the way because he took the death that I deserve. In fact, Romans 6, Paul develops that our old self was what? Crucified with Christ. Why? In order that the body of sin might be done away with. We have been crucified with Christ. Death has been rendered inoperative for God's chosen people. But positively, that he brought life and immortality to light. In other words, he made known life and immortality. That's what the phrase to light means. Life is speaking of the supernatural life that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just a beating heart. We're talking spiritual life here in the elect. Remember, Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. Isn't that a glorious thing? Paul talks about always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus so that what? The life of Jesus would live and be manifested in our body. These spiritual realities come through the gospel. Notice the mention at the end of this verse. He abolished death, brought to life and immortality to light through the gospel. It all comes through the truth of the gospel, the person and work of Christ and all that he has accomplished for us. So we've seen salvation in eternity planned, salvation revealed in time, Secondly, salvation's appointed servant. And this is verse 11 to 12a. Again, Paul mentions the word gospel and he remembers something. He launches out and sort of takes a turn. Oh, by the way, the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer these things and I am not ashamed. Now that last phrase, the phrase at the beginning of verse 12, you can see how that just ties right back to verse 8 and bookends this section here. So the apostle was appointed by God. All of this wonderful of theology of salvation by grace alone and God as the author of salvation causes Paul to mention, what is my role in the spreading of this good news? On what authority do I stand? And brothers and sisters, notice he was not self-appointed. He was appointed where? By God. God set him apart for this work. It was a divine commission from God on the Damascus Road at his conversion. It's nearly identical to 1 Timothy 2:7, where it says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul uses three terms here to talk about himself here. They refer to various aspects of the apostle's ministry. He says first that he was a preacher. Okay, a preacher was not one that just only preaches. It's used today. Preacher is typically always one that heralds religious truth, but it was used in the secular context as well. Any servant of a ruler that was sent out to send a message to the community was a herald that would herald something that was going on, a message. And so it was used in secular and religious scenarios. But a herald with an official entrusted with a message. And so on behalf of a ruler in a secular context, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual context. In Colossians 1, Paul says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. Why? So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. And then he mentions apostle. We've already talked about that in our opening message 4 weeks ago. One that is chosen specifically by Christ to carry that special authority as an eyewitness of Christ. It carries the authoritative nature of his office. And then thirdly, he mentions teacher. His role as an evangelist, instructing those under his care. And we have to ask the question, why does Paul, it's only here and in 1 Timothy, so both letters to Timothy, why does Paul mention the fact that he's a preacher and that he's a teacher, in addition to the fact that he's an apostle? Well, let's think about this for a moment. Remember how the letter has unfolded so far. Reminding Timothy of his gift, which was probably the proclamation of the Word of God. It was bestowed upon the laying on of hands. Reminding Timothy of that gift, reminding him to stir up that gift, reminding him to have courage and to hold on tenaciously to the gospel and to pass that gospel on. And so Paul here, rather than just saying, I'm an apostle and I've done these things and I've suffered for the gospel, he says, wait a minute, I'm also these very things that you are, a preacher and a teacher, as he tells him later in the letter to carry these things on. In other words, what I think is the apostle here is setting himself as a model, which is okay to do when you faithfully served Christ for 30 years and you're about to have your head lopped off and you're trying to convey a seriousness of continue on, Timothy, in the midst of heretics and heresies all around. Timothy was not an apostle, and so he needed to hear these terms. And thus, he exhorts Timothy, just we'll see it in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And so he reminds him that he is to preach, to do the work of evangelist. In verse 5, fulfill your ministry, do the work of an evangelist. In chapter 2 and verse 2, these things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. It's not that he hands them a stack of books. It means teaching and training these faithful men. And so this idea that Paul will bring back these things, that you are a preacher, you're appointed to be a herald, you are a teacher, you're not an apostle. And he knew that. In verse 12a, Paul Paul says, "For this reason, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." This really bookends, as I said, that first imperative in verse 8, to suffer with me. The gospel ministry is something that is bittersweet. It can bring much disappointment, much grief. In some ways, it's the hardest calling and profession in the world. On the flip side, though, it can bring the most joy and satisfaction because it's spiritual work. And to see lives transformed, to see those growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I was just talking with somebody about this over lunch, and in the pastoral theologies, they developed this quite a bit. And after this long in ministry, I can testify to the truth of it. It's the most difficult calling, but it's also the most rewarding, and it's not always in tandem. There's seasons of difficulty. Why do you think so many men quit the pastoral ministry each month? Hundreds in the United States alone. John MacArthur said, "Spiritual duty unfulfilled brings untold regret and anguish, but spiritual duty fulfilled brings untold joy." And so there's something to be said here for your calling. Fulfill your calling. And isn't that what he's telling Timothy here? Fulfill your ministry. You're a preacher. Stir up the gifts. Pass on the gospel. And there's great reward in doing that. So salvation, planned in eternity, revealed in time. It's salvation's servant, as I've called it, just an example of Paul. And then now here, salvation's confidence and assurance, the end of verse 12, or certainly the second part. "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." What Paul does here is he lists the reasons why that he can suffer these things and why he's not ashamed. It's based on knowing somebody. It's based on knowing and having confidence and having assurance. His personal knowledge of the very character of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has believed. He knows the one that he's trusted, that he is able to keep what has been entrusted to him. When he says, "I know," first of all, "I know," it's all these first person, "and whom I have believed," that's perfect tense. When I believed in the past on the Damascus Road, and when I actually saw and believed that that was Christ, it has ongoing results that will never diminish through all eternity. He knows with certainty, and then his personal conviction of the ability that he will keep that deposit. Paul joins his certain knowledge of the one trusted to his assurance of his ability to guard that trust. Look at the end of the verse. "I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Again, another perfect tense. It's a confident assurance that does not waver in this regard. And what is it? That he is able to guard. It's a military term, to protect. As a man is on watch, and his responsibility is to protect himself and his unit who might be sleeping in a midnight watch. And what is it that's been entrusted? Literally, it's this deposit. It's this deposit of which, if you look back in 1 Timothy 6:20, just probably one page back, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." Guard, protect. As a military soldier, don't let it go. There's two ways that this phrase can be taken, and most modern translations have it the way the NAS and the ESV have it, what Paul has entrusted to God. Now, it could be what has been entrusted to Paul, i.e. the gospel message, because that's how it's used in the other places here. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:2, we just read it, "Entrust these things to faithful men." But the situation here is, and actually in verse 14, the same word occurs. Look in our two verses down. "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure." That's the same word. The treasure, the deposit, the entrust, which has been entrusted to you. The situation with verse 1:14, 2:2 in 1 Timothy 6 is that Timothy is the subject. He's telling Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. But in this context, it's what Paul has entrusted to God, his very life, his very salvation. And so hence the hymn that we're about to sing, the way it's translated here, I am convinced that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to him. It's a beautiful thing. And then he says, until that last day. Well, this is a phrase that occurs many times. It's on Paul's mind. In verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Chapter 4, verse 8, he speaks of the righteous judge who will award to me on that day. And so it's speaking of that great and final day of judgment. I am convinced that God is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. My life, my destiny, my calling, my salvation, I am convinced that he is able to guard that until that day. Well, just a couple of thoughts of application as we end. Do you have the confidence that Paul has? Paul has a confidence that God is fully in control of his salvation, his life, his destiny, his eternal destiny, that God is guarding it. He knows whom he has believed, and he is persuaded that he is able to guard that. If you feel like you're wavering in that way, which needs to happen is you need to know Christ more. And where do we learn more of Christ? Well, all the means of grace, public worship, the Lord's table, and so forth, but also in his word. So don't neglect his word. We're going to sing in a moment the hymn, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me as his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Second application. Even if you are on your deathbed, be determined to be used of God. In other words, God doesn't just use you in the prime of your life, and now I'm kind of got aches and pains and I can't really serve God or whatever. Be bold and to share the gospel. Paul is at the very end of his life here, and he's making good use of his time to young Timothy. I read a story this week of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred in Germany in 1945. But according to a recent biography, in the last 24 hours of his life, rather than sitting in self-pity, knowing he's going to be hung on the gallows and be executed, he gathered some prisoners together and he preached one final message on Isaiah 53. He wanted to set forth the glories of Christ and him crucified. He tied in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3 there as well. But again, he preaches this message. And right after the closing prayer, two soldiers came and said, Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us. All the prisoners that heard knew what that meant. It meant the scaffold that he would be hung. Bonhoeffer told his friend, this is the end. For me, it's the beginning of life, life eternal. But to be used of God, Jesus took the sting of death out, and we can face death because we know that that's only but the entrance into eternity. And to be committed to being used of him. And maybe someone's here saying, what is this salvation or eternity, salvation and time and salvation's confidence? I don't even know what salvation is. What you need to do is come to terms with your sin before a holy God. Look to him who can take your sin away and cast it into the depths of the ocean, as it says in Micah, or as far as the east is from the west. But that comes one way, and that's embracing Jesus Christ by faith. Trusting in him that his work on the cross was sufficient for all of God's elect. Maybe you feel that the guilt of your sin is so great that there's no way you can come to him. Perhaps your conscience is convicting you and even weighing you down right now. Don't let that hold you back. God demonstrates his own love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God saves us by his grace and for his glory. The gospel is the very power of God unto salvation for all who will what? Believe. And so the call to you is to believe. Believe the simplicity of the gospel. As it says in Romans, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe, embrace him, turn from your sin, and God will save you. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for your grace. We know had you not initiated salvation, none of us would be saved. We thank you for your grand plan. We thank you for your purpose and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that your choosing us humbles us, reminds us that we are nothing apart from Christ. Lord, we thank you for the glorious gospel. Help us to be faithful with it, entrusting it to faithful men, proclaiming it through our missionaries, proclaiming it in our neighborhoods and in the marketplaces, training our children with these truths that they might be convinced of them. Lord, we ask that you would continue to reform. We thank you for the Reformation. We thank you for the gospel that we hold dear. Increase our appreciation of it. Magnify Christ in our hearts, even now. In Jesus' name, amen.